I've been saying that we're going to do chapters at a time just to move through Isaiah, but these first seven verses are so big, I can't do the whole chapter tonight. So we'll look at these first seven tonight, and then the following verses, which include the most frequently quoted verses from Isaiah in the New Testament. We'll look at them next week, God willing, and the commission that Isaiah was given, having seen this great glory of our Lord. So Isaiah chapter 6, reading just verses 1 to 7, let us hear the word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Well, let's pause and just ask God to give us sight this evening. Lord of heaven, we thank you again for Scripture, for preserving this record. And we pray now, Lord, as we look at these words, we pray, Father, for something, O God, something of what you granted Isaiah, Lord, that we would be allowed to see something of your glory, to sense it, O Lord, tonight, and to worship you, O living God. Hear us, Father, we pray, please. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, whilst the book of Revelation is clearly somewhat of a mysterious book, full of Old Testament apocalyptic imagery, it is meant to be a book of immense encouragement to the persecuted church. It's given to show the church that despite all the trouble they see happening around them, and the suffering that they themselves see for being followers of Jesus Christ, the book is given to reveal what is going on in the unseen spiritual realm. It's given to reveal what is happening there, which is then worked out here in this physical realm, the world in which we believers live. And arguably one of the most encouraging images that the Apostle John sees in his vision, it's very similar in its purpose to what Isaiah sees here in Isaiah 6. In Revelation chapter 4, John is invited in the Spirit up into heaven. And there in heaven, what does he see but a throne? And on that throne, he sees someone seated on it. And the way John describes it, he records it as being full of glory, full of majesty, full of might. The way he writes of seeing the throne and 24 thrones around that throne and 24 elders with crowns on their heads, and he sees lightning, he sees four living creatures, and what he sees is glorious and what he hears is glorious. Verse 8, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings. Sounds awfully familiar, isn't it? Are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, and so on and so forth, as John describes what he sees and hears. But what John sees in the Spirit, it contrasts to what he sees in his life. In his life, the church is being persecuted. Remember, he's in exile on the island of Patmos when he's given this revelation. He is there because of some guy in Rome on his throne saying, go persecute Christians. And John is suffering for that. John does not see that glory down here. All he sees is a glory from Rome that is harming him and the other believers in that age. In this period of tribulation that John writes of, Revelation 1 verse 9, where it seems as though the church is wide open to slander and assault, where she seems powerless to do anything but suffer, there is a throne. And the one seated on it is the Lord God Almighty. And therefore, he's in control of all of this suffering, all of this grief, all of this pain, all of these tears. He is in control of it. The Lord, our God, our Father in heaven, he is Lord over all our circumstances. And therefore, in remembering that, we are strengthened to press on through our suffering, to press on through our sense of hopelessness. We're encouraged to go through our troubles and our difficulties, knowing we have a Father in heaven. We have a King in heaven. We have an intercessor in heaven. We have a friend in heaven. Someone who has been appointed head over all things for our sake. And therefore, by seeing that throne, seeing the one on that throne, we will press on. We will trust him. We will wait patiently for his purposes to be worked out in our lives. Here in Isaiah 6, the vision that Isaiah sees is like that. It's as verse 1 opens, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Why is that detail so specific, so important? Well, because of who King Uzziah was. He was a good king, mostly a good and godly king, mostly. Through the 52 years of his reign, it was good. There was relative peace and prosperity for God's people. As long as King Uzziah was on his throne, there was a sense of safety. There was a sense of hope. Yes, there were rumors that there was these people over there, the Assyrians, and they're getting bigger and bigger. But we've got Uzziah, so we'll be all right. Uzziah was a man who invented military instruments and weapons of war and so forth. So people felt secure. As long as our king Uzziah is on the throne, we'll be all right. But now that king is gone and he died around 740 BC, the threat from those Assyrians, it seems so much more threatening. So now questions surrounding stability and security, they're flooding the minds of the people. What are we going to do? What are we going to do now that our king is dead? And that's when Isaiah sees the king. He sees the Lord seated on his throne. Now, there's a difference of opinion on what this actually meant for Isaiah. Some think that this vision is his commissioning, when he was sent by God to the people of God with a message from God. And they base that conclusion on verse 8. We'll be looking at this next week, God willing, where the Lord is wanting to send someone. And Isaiah writes, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? There's a Trinity reference there. And Isaiah said, here I am, send me. And that's obviously a verse that many missionaries, many gospel workers will resonate with. To them, this is a verse that God used to call them to go and to take the word with them to somewhere else in the world. The other view of Isaiah's experience here, which I lean towards, actually, this is rather Isaiah's conversion. This is his conversion experience. When he is born again, he becomes a Christian, let's call it, and out of that, then, he goes on to offer himself in service to God. And that view of Isaiah chapter 6 is very much based on verse 7. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. So only now, after five chapters, only now in chapter 6 do we, in a sense, see the beginning. But to quote Eric Morecambe, as he said to André Previn in 1971, it is possible that whilst these opening chapters are all faithfully recorded, they are not necessarily recorded in the right order, the right chronological order, that is. It is possible that having shown to us in chapters 1 to 5 that Judah, that the people Isaiah is preaching to, they are a people of unclean lips. It's only now that Isaiah is showing us that he's just like them. He too is a person of unclean lips. And so what has happened here to Isaiah, he's showing us that needs to happen to them also. They need to experience this, what I have just experienced, for themselves. Well, there are three things I want us to focus on this evening. And the first of all is, of course, this vision, verses 1 to 4. And there is this deliberate contrast in that opening verse. I hope you see it. That it's in the year that King Uzziah dies that Isaiah sees another king, an undying king. Verse 5, he sees the king, the Lord of hosts. How does Isaiah see that king? Well, everything he tells us here is meant to emphasize glory. It's meant to emphasize majesty. He sees a throne. He sees a robe. He sees attendants. He sees smoke. He feels the foundations shake, which in a sense reminds us of Mount Sinai. Do you remember when the ground shook as the Lord was there on the top of the mountain? It speaks of supreme majesty. It speaks of sovereign dominion. This King of Heaven is high and lifted up on his throne. And such is the measure of his glory that his robe, the train of his robe, arguably the Hebrew just mentions the very edge of his robe, fills the temple, fills it. And presumably that's where Isaiah is as he has this vision. But it reaches down from that high and lifted up throne to fill the whole building. Such is the visual majesty of the person who is seated on that throne. And then above that, waiting upon this highly exalted one, Isaiah sees seraphim. Literally, the word means burning ones. They appear on fire, hovering around this throne. And we're told that they have six wings. With two of their wings, they cover their eyes. Why do they cover their eyes? Well, because the sight of God on his throne is too awesome to look at. It's like on a bright summer's day at 12 o'clock midday, and you look up into the sun. You shouldn't, but you try it, and it's painful. It's glaring, it makes your eyes water, it burns your eyes. These perfect beings cannot look on such majesty. They can't look on such a being. It's just too much for them. With two more of their wings, we're told they cover their feet, and probably another expression of their humility before this awesome God. With another two of their wings, they continuously fly. They are hovering around this throne. So the sight is awesome. The sight is something Isaiah would never have seen in Jerusalem. Never. Everything about it is saying to us how this enthroned king, he is king. He is not to be messed with. He's not to be trifled with. But there he is, seated high above every other throne and authority, even Assyria. But what else then does Isaiah see? Well, it's more a matter of what he hears. And we come then to verse 3. One seraph called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, within Scripture, usually when something's repeated, the writer is wanting to stress something. So even just to have said, "Holy, holy," we would have got the point. But here, the point is stressed three times, that this high King of heaven is indeed holy. In fact, he is so holy. He is so unique. He is so other than anything else we know. His morality is so majestic that all these seraphim can do is repeat it three times. It's so wonderful. Even these perfect beings can't think of another way of putting it. He's just so much better than anything else. So much bigger than anything else. So much beyond anything else that exists. This king is this thrice holy God, and the whole earth is full of his glory. His creation, even in its ruined state, his creation is still full of reason to praise God. I wonder, do you do that, actually? As you're going through spring now, you know, and you walk down the road and you see the crocuses coming out and the daffodils coming out. What do you do instinctively? I hope you praise God. I hope God has done such a work in your life, you instinctively say, "That's beautiful, God. Thank you." Even buds coming out on the trees that drives your eyes mad with your hay fever, as it has with me the last fortnight or so. Still, you praise God, I hope. It's his glory coming out again, showing us that he is God and he has given us the seasons for our benefit, for our good, for our joy, for our delight, that we should look at these things and praise him for them. The world is full of his glory. The mountains, the streams, the seas, the trees, the flowers, the animals, and of course, the people. But everything he has made is another reason for us to worship him and acknowledge this vision. He is God. He is the Creator God. He is so great, he merely spoke. He merely asked for it, "Let there be," and it happened. That is the one on the throne tonight. That same person is on the throne tonight as we meet here this evening. Your Lord is on the throne tonight. Your King is on the throne tonight. And who is this King who Isaiah sees? Who is this High King of heaven in such images of extreme glory? Well, if you were to turn to John 12, where we see the Lord Jesus coming to the end of his ministry, and he's entering Jerusalem as a king who is riding on a young donkey, and you would think, surely not, that these two cannot be the same. But in verse 41, John links that king, Christ Jesus, riding on a colt even. He links that king with this king, Isaiah 6. John tells us that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and spoke of him. In other words, the person Isaiah sees in this vision here in Isaiah 6 is indeed King Jesus. King Jesus seated on a throne surrounded by seraphim. He is this high and lifted up one who Isaiah, as we go on in our study, Isaiah will eventually describe to us as the suffering servant. The one who suffered for our sin. If we were to read the whole book in one go, it would hit us more that this majestic one, this great and holy one, he is the one the Father will send to save his people. He is the one who will save those who have rebelled against him. But it's this king himself who will die for them. He'll step down from that throne. He'll condescend. He will humble himself from that height to our height and become as one of us to die for us, to die in our place and to save us from what we so deserve. Secondly, what is the response that Isaiah gives? You see that in verse 5. How does he respond? I wonder, have you ever been in the presence of greatness? Have you ever shaken hands, say, with a world leader? Have you ever met a member of the royal family? Or maybe have you gotten close to a famous musician or a celebrity that we see on our TV screens? Have you ever had a book signed by a best-selling author? It normally affects people. It makes them a little giddy. Some get all giggly and silly. Some get all embarrassed. Some it humbles them. Remember those images from the 60s and 70s, those black and white images of young girls becoming hysterical at the sight of the Beatles. It's remarkable when you watch their reaction on YouTube and they're fainting. They have worked themselves up into such a height, being so close to their pop idols, they faint being in the presence of them. For Isaiah, this vision he has of God and the impact of it, he feels the shaking of the floor somehow. This is a vision, don't forget, yet he feels it. He hears it. The smoke filling the temple and so forth, it doesn't fill him with a sort of giddy, excited sensation. He's certainly not proud of himself of having had such an experience. Instead, he's filled with terror. Remember John, in that vision, John chapter 1:17, when Christ appears to him in his vision, he falls at his feet as though dead. He faints, so overcome by the vision of the Lord Jesus. And Isaiah would never have felt this mixing with the people of Jerusalem. Even coming before King Uzziah in all his majesty, Isaiah would never have felt like this. It's only when he has this personal revelation of God and God's holiness, that is when that Isaiah becomes profoundly aware of his own unholiness. The opposite of that. You see how he begins, "Woe is me." We were looking at some woes last Lord's Day in Isaiah chapter 5. This is now the seventh woe. There were six in chapter 5. This is the seventh woe. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am ruined. You see, friends, when we compare ourselves with each other, we can measure the degree of someone's worth against another person. And so we can somehow rank one another. We put him above her, let's say. We have a sort of league table. There's a division one of righteous people. We rank them. Some are in relegation, some are in promotion. But, you know, we measure ourselves against one another when we compare ourselves with each other. But when each of us has an experience like Isaiah has here, a personal revelation of the glory of God, all our comparisons seem silly. They seem utterly irrelevant, for all we sense then is, as Isaiah does here, how unworthy we are, how unrighteous we are. I remember when I first came to faith, and we were wanting to bring up our girls, you know, and the faith, and we would always sit them down and watch The Miracle Maker together, that cartoon film, The Miracle Maker. And I was always in tears when I watched the way they portrayed Simon Peter's reaction to Jesus Christ with the miracle of the fish in the nets. And how it's in Luke 5, where Jesus says, just cast your boat out a bit more. You've been up all night, I know, but go out again and do it. And when Peter is confronted with the sense of the glory of this person, he's broken. He's broken. And the way the film portrayed it, it used to hit me all the time, how this big, strong fisherman was broken when he came face to face with the reality of the person of Jesus Christ. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. That's what happens here somewhat with Isaiah. He is confronted in this vision with the awesome holiness of God. And as he does that, he becomes profoundly aware of his own corruption, his own dirtiness, and how unfit he is to be there, to see this, to be in God's presence and to see God's glory. And so now for him, more than ever before, Isaiah becomes aware of how bad things are for him. He has this sense of hopelessness. Woe is me. Apparently, there's shades of meaning as to what he says there. I am lost. It means he's coming apart. He feels as if he's disintegrating. He's coming apart in the presence of such majesty, such holiness, such glory. I wonder, would you want to feel that? I wonder, would you want to experience that? We talk about wanting to experience God in our meetings. We want to know that God is with us in our lives, and that's a good thing to pray for, that God would make his presence felt. Do we want that? Really? Do we want this? What if God said, okay, I will tonight, I will reveal my glory to you tonight. Would you cope? Would we cope? If God were to show his white hot moral perfection in this way, in such a way that it became more real, more vivid, more felt than ever before. The thing is, you see, we need it. We need something of it. Until someone senses something of what Isaiah sees here, why would they come to Jesus for forgiveness? Why would they come to the one who can rescue them from that being? Why would they come to Jesus unless they sense something of their unworthiness, their unholiness, something of the predicament they're in, because such a king exists? that he is there. John Oswalt, who has written a very helpful commentary, he writes, "We no more have the right to God's love than a bale of hay has the right to live in a blast furnace." And so until we stop ranking ourselves as somehow better than others, and therefore in our minds we're more deserving than others of this God, until we stop thinking like that and instead we sense this sobering reality of God's standard, we sense something of his moral glory, we will never run to the person who can rescue us from God. We'll never do it. Or if we do, it'll be very superficial, very cheap and easy come, easy go with God, rather than going to Jesus Christ and humbling ourselves before him, coming to this King who is so high and lifted up and yet who so condescended himself because he loves you and died to rescue you from the penalty we deserve. Well, we close tonight with the salvation, as I see it, the salvation Isaiah receives, verses 6 and 7. And do you notice here how, having come face to face with such majesty, Isaiah isn't killed straight away? There is mercy here. And also, do you notice Isaiah doesn't try and fix his sense of failure himself? He can't. He can't. How could anyone do enough to satisfy this God when the Bible tells us that compared to this God, compared to this King and to his righteousness, then all our attempts are like filthy rags? No, but what happens to Isaiah, as for us, it begins with God. God sends the solution. A seraph is sent, and with him he brings a burning coal from the altar. What does this mean? Well, what is an altar? An altar, of course, is where sacrifices would be made to atone for sin. That's why we don't call this an altar. It's a table. It's just a table. An altar is where justice is carried out. It represents the wrath of God upon a victim, upon a substitute that dies in the place of the guilty person. And the altar of burning fire is where the penalty for sin would be carried out. And so the vision of the seraph bringing a burning coal to Isaiah is a picture of atonement having been made on the altar. And now that atonement is personally applied to Isaiah, to his lips, to his mouth, to where he feels his unworthiness the most. And then we get an explanation of what has just happened. Isaiah is told, "Behold, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." It's still a vision, but it's a picture. It's a picture of Isaiah being made right before God. It's a picture of grace, a picture of the grace of God being applied to Isaiah to remove from him what would have condemned him, his guilt, his uncleanness. This picture, this drama of salvation for Isaiah is, of course, and will be, as we go through Isaiah, it'll be worked out in the person of another who takes the place of those who believe. It finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So whatever victim, whatever animal had suffered on the altar in Isaiah's vision, well, the Lord Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Not a victim, but a willing substitute in the place of the sinner. He is this King, this thrice holy Son of God who steps down from his throne in heaven and comes into our world. He steps out from the spiritual realm and takes on human flesh to come into the physical realm and to live amongst us, to become as one of us, to go unto the cross and to die in the place of us. This thrice holy Saviour, who knew no sin of his own and yet bore our guilt. There on that cross, he atoned for our salvation. He died for our forgiveness. There on the cross, the Prince of Life paid for our eternal life. And one day, every one of us shall see him. Every one of us, every person on this planet, whether living or dead, will see that King. And yes, for some, it'll be a vision of delight, a vision of joy. For those who have trusted, for those who have bowed the knee to this King on the throne, he becomes their King, he becomes their Savior. And so that vision to them is a vision of delight. We shall see him with glorified eyes. We shall stare into the face of King Jesus and rejoice. We shall. But for others, they will plead with the mountains to hide them, to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of him, the King, the Lamb. So, friends, before that day comes, we need to view ourselves in this image, this vision. Who is this King to you tonight? Is he one to which you're attracted to because you see him as a Savior, the one who can cleanse you of all your uncleanness? If it is, then come to him. Come to him now. Bow your knee to him now. Take him now as your King and Savior. Know him now as the one who sits in heaven for your sake, reigning over your life, every detail, every day of your life, every joy and sorrow of your life. He is seated on the throne for you. See him as that now, rather than ignore him again, dismiss him again, even in such majesty, to face him one day with horror beyond description. Come to Christ. Come to this King and be saved. Let's pray. O God in heaven, our merciful God, our prayer again is, Lord, that you would allow us a sense of the weight of this passage. Lord, we believe these words are true. And so we ask, our God, that you will impress this upon us afresh tonight, to feel the weight of these words, these descriptions, and to bow to this King. What a joy it is to know Jesus as our King. What a blessing to know that in this world of trouble, world of difficulty, world of tears, to know that the one who loved us and died for us is in heaven tonight, reigning for us. Oh Lord Jesus, thank you that that is who you are, that is how you are for all your own. Lord, may us all then, here tonight, may each one of us know you as our own. Hear us, we pray, gracious God, please. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let's sing again of the Lamb. We sang of him this morning around the table, but let's sing again now. Lamb of God, you now are seated high upon your Father's throne, all your gracious work completed, all your mighty victory won.